Father, we just thank you so much for Pastor Tim. We thank you for that his work here at Eastside Community Church and all the lives he has touched and continues to touch. We thank you, Lord, for his humility, his godliness, his love. We pray now, Lord, that as he opens up this wonderful text, I pray that you open up our hearts and minds. I pray that we receive what we have through the scriptures. Lord, would you speak in and through him? Help us to have the humble heart and mind to listen. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So good morning. Thanks to everyone for being here this morning. For those of you joining us online, thank you so much for taking time out of your busy week to be with us, to join us in worshiping the Lord and studying the scriptures together. I appreciated so much David's emphasis getting these new members up here and asking them to say, I do. I remember the last time I said, I do, which was almost 49 years ago. And my knees were knocking, and my beautiful bride was standing in front of me, and it's lasted this long, so maybe your membership in the church will last that long. So this week, Pastor Chris, Pastor David, and I will be leaving on Tuesday morning to go to Chicago for the EFCA Theology Conference, which happens every year about this time, up at the Trinity Seminary, the EFCA Seminary. Glenn will be there. Other folks from the area will be there, which means, by the way, that for adults, there will be no Ecclesiastes study this Wednesday because all of us who teach that are going to be gone. So no adult men's and women's study this Wednesday night. So when I plan to go to these theology conferences, I always think of a dear friend of mine who pastors here locally. If I said his name, many of you would know him, but I'm not going to say his name. And he has created a game called Buzzword Bingo. And this game is kind of like bingo, but it has all the buzzwords that people use in conferences and seminars. And of course, as we get further along in the evolution of people's thinking and leadership and so forth, the cards change, but always in the middle of the card, in the middle square, is the word discipleship. It's one of those buzzwords that we use. And so we will sit and we will mark, as each speaker uses the buzzwords, we mark and see who gets to bingo at the end. I probably shouldn't tell you this, so let's move on. But one of the things that I think about when I think about this issue of discipleship is how much we talk about it and how little of it gets done. Or let me say it another way. To be fair, I think there's some of it that gets done, but it never seems to get completely done. I think there are a lot of churches where we talk about discipleship. I would put Eastside Community Church certainly in this category, where we long to do this. We understand that it is the calling of Christ on the church. And yet sometimes we wrestle with, are we actually completing this? Are we doing this? What is it really? What does a guy, what does a woman look like? What does a teenager look like when they are a fully functioning, fully devoted, spirit-filled Christ follower? What does that look like? There's a lot of material out there, and if you want to study this, just go Google discipleship, and you'll have the next 25 years worth of material to read and to study. But for me, when I think about this issue of discipleship, when I think about this buzzword that's often used in churches, when I think about what's not a buzzword, but what is a serious calling on the part of the church here at Eastside Community Church, when I think about this, one of the things I wrestle with is, what does this person look like? Jesus said, when a disciple is fully discipled, he will look like the master. Okay, that gives us a hint, right? But what does that look like? Actually, the verse, David, you were correct. The verse that you were supposed to read this morning was 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And I'm going to read that for us. And it gives us a hint as to what does it mean to be a true disciple. So chapter 5, verse 17 says this very simply: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So whatever all those words mean, we know this, that a follower of Jesus, a person who is genuinely a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is someone who's been in the process of being transformed. Old things are passing away. New things are coming. There's a change that's happening in the life of a person. I think it's at this point, at the beginning point of when we trust Christ, that we're not clear about what it means to follow Jesus. And because of that, we end up years down the road unclear about what it means to continually follow Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, I walked us through all of the five different references in the scripture to what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28 is the one we usually quote. When you say, where is the Great Commission in the New Testament? Most people say Matthew 28. Go in and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing and teaching them. But as I mentioned in that message a couple weeks ago, Matthew 28, Mark chapter 16, Luke 24, John chapter 20, Acts chapter 1, all of these are the same Great Commission, just given over a period of about 40 days to different groups of people, describing different aspects of this Great Commission. It's the same one in all of the Gospels and the book of Acts. But each of these has a specific contribution to make to what the full-orbed understanding of the Great Commission. And that is what we are about at Eastside Community Church. We say, very boldly, inviting all to know Christ and to make Him known. That's as simple and succinct and pithy a statement we can make about what our ministry actually involves. Inviting all, bringing folks into the kingdom by preaching the gospel, inviting people to come to Jesus, inviting people to know Him, and that's the discipleship process, and inviting people to make Him known. That's the training of folks in the sharing of the gospel and in leading ministries and so forth. And we've stuck to that byline for the last almost 8 years since I've been here, and I'm sure it was part of the original DNA of Eastside Community Church long before I ever got here. So what I want to talk about today and next week is what really makes a true disciple. What does that look like? I think when there's confusion in that definition, in that description, there's going to be confusion in our lives. And that's going to mean that we're going to have to look at what transformation means. So we're going to be looking at this morning what it means to have a transformed heart, what it means to have a transformed mind. Next week, we will look at a transformed will, transformed affections, transformed relationships, purpose, and destiny. Whatever else discipleship means, it means that old things are passing away and new things have come, that who we were before we came to Christ is not the same people that we are after we come to Christ, that Christ is taking old things away, that we're taking off, as Paul uses this illustration, we're putting off the clothing of the old life and we're putting on the clothing of the new life. There's all kinds of metaphors and analogies in the New Testament. It all comes down to this, that if you truly came to faith in Jesus Christ, you are now a different person than you were before. And that difference is being worked out day by day, minute by minute in your life. There are moments when we go, I don't think I'm different at all. And then there are moments when the people around us who love us go, yeah, you're not that much different. And then there are times when we see a difference and other people see a difference. It is this inside out kind of thing. It reminds me a little bit of the construction that's going on our property, what used to be our property and part of our property even now. And by the way, don't panic. They didn't take our front yard away and our driveway. They're reconstructing all that for us. But what happens when you see a piece of property like this? It's just full of trees. A lot of times there's a lot that's going on before they ever knock down the trees on the outer perimeter. You don't even see what's going on until the last minute. There's a lot of that that's involved in what discipleship is like in our life. So what I want to do is walk us through several passages of Scripture. I'm going to go speed dash through a portion of the New Testament. I put this specifically in sentence form for you, so you can go and you can spend time in these passages yourself. But I want to talk about what it means to be transformed, and then what it means that that transformation would attach itself to our heart, our mind, our will, our affections, our relationships, and so forth. What does it look like? What does a real mature disciple look like? I want to start with 1 Peter chapter 2, because here is where I think we in the United States of America get hung up real fast. When the New Testament was written, there was no question that Christians were aliens, were enemies of the Caesar. There was no question that they were sojourners in a world, in a culture that they were not part of. What makes it complicated for us guys in the United States of America is that the way our country was founded, a lot of our founding fathers and mothers were committed Christians. Not all were, but many of them were. Our founding documents are written as if they were drawn from scriptures. The ethic of our culture up until recently could be described as Judeo-Christian. And so it's very easy for us to get complacent as Christians and start to believe that we're the people on the inside. That Christian and American go together like this. And that's what makes it complicated, because we get that mixed up. And because we get that mixed up, our loyalties, our allegiances get watered down in those areas. And I want to state very clearly up front that I am delighted to be a citizen of the United States of America. I've traveled, I counted not too long ago, I think 28 countries I've been to, and some really nice and some not nice at all. Different kinds of governments, different kinds of devastation in those countries. But in every single case, I knew I was getting on an airplane and I was coming home. And I was glad to see the tarmac at JFK Airport or wherever I was flying into. I'm delighted to be. I'm excited. I'm grateful to be a citizen of the United States of America. And I consider myself a patriot. I hope you consider yourself a patriot. Hope you consider yourself someone who loves this country and who prays for this country and serves this country and believes in the founding ideals of this country. But I have to tell you that there's a line between that allegiance and our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And I'll show you what it is right now. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's talking about this salvation that we've received. Chapter 1, born again to this lively hope, this living hope that he has for us. Chapter 2, he talks about the living stone. He talks in chapter 2, verse 1, put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Those are the things that you were. And now as newborn babies, I want you to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. We come to Christ as a living stone, verse 4. He was a living stone that was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the same analogy that Paul uses in Ephesians, how God is taking each of us as these rough stones, and he begins to carve them and to buff them and grind them and make them into a shape where all of us can be fitted together in this beautiful temple called the body of Christ, the church, where we give living sacrifices. And he goes on to talk in this chapter about God laying the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ himself, and how this stone is a stone of stumbling for so many people. But I want to pick up in verse 9. This is where it's really important, because I think we have mistaken our identity as Christians in America. And I want to say this. Now, I shared with the prayer team this morning that twice in the last 7 years and 8 months, I have stood up here and said to you, what I want to say to you this morning It's probably the most important thing I've said up to this point. And what I'm about to say to you is really probably the most important thing I've said to you at this point. And I think it gives us great insight into why we talk about discipleship and why we don't get as much done of it as we like to think we do. Verse 9 says, but you, and who is the you? The church, the believers in Christ, built into this body of Christ, into this temple where God dwells. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, no longer priests of the Old Testament, but we are priests before God and to each other, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So pause before we get to the next verse, and let me just simply say, okay, umbrella of mercy here. I know we want to say that America is a Christian nation. But there's only one Christian nation. Amen. And it's not American. It's not Britain. And it's not France. We, the church, are the holy nation. And we get these ideas mixed together because we have so much of our life as Christians that's similar to the founding and the documents and the lifestyle that we've grown up into in the United States of America. And why is this important? This is really important. This may well be the main reason why we don't get discipleship done in this culture, because verse 11 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. We are not the insiders in this culture. We're the outsiders. It feels like we're insiders because of the way the country was founded and because of the Judeo-Christian ethic. But we are not only citizens of this nation, little c citizens. We are citizens of a greater kingdom. And as such, the time will come, and is now upon us, by the way, when every secular nation will finally show its colors. And those colors are coming out very clearly in our culture right now. And you and I are no longer have social capital because we're evangelical Christians. There was a time I used to joke and say that every 4 years we have revival in America because every politician comes to Christ. Every speech they give is all about family values and all about the Bible and all about this and God. We're not there anymore. We live in a secular world that still has some of the trappings. But as long as we convince ourselves that we're the insiders and they're the outsiders, as long as we convince ourselves that we have cultural capital here, that we are the culture and they're not, we're missing the point. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are exiles. The church has always flourished as the outsiders trying to impact the secular world. We don't do well at all. And you just read any of the history of the church and you'll see that when the church becomes the culture and the government of a society, the gospel always loses. Always loses. It started with Constantine in the 4th century. And from there on, throughout Europe, how the church was co-opted by the government and the government was co-opted by the church. And it's been disastrous for the church. And it's been disastrous for the gospel. We have this very complicated relationship with our earthly citizenship and our heavenly King and his kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Amen. And he goes on to say, if it were, I would ask my disciples to fight for it. And part of the reason that we don't get discipleship done in the church in America is because we're so busy fighting with the swords, with the weapons of secular culture, power and politics and everything else. We're not preaching the gospel to this culture. We're not modeling the gospel. We've decided in this culture that it's okay to jettison the character of Christ in order to stand for some kind of moral issues. And the people of this nation are not seeing the real thing. They're not seeing Jesus Christ. They're not seeing the character of Christ in the church. What they're seeing is angry Christians demanding power and demanding to be heard. There's nothing about the gospel and the Holy Spirit in that. But it feels good to us, guys, because we've convinced ourselves that we're trying to fix something that's broken that used to be this thing that we have in our head, that what it used to be. I understand that what I'm saying is not popular. I swear to you before Almighty God that this is the truth. Amen. We're outsiders. And when we finally accept the fact that we're outsiders, suddenly our trust turns to Christ and getting the things done that we need to get done in gospelizing and discipling this culture and the nations of the world. Which, by the way, then frees us up. Think about this. The purest love is a love without agenda. Imagine loving the people of this culture. Imagine loving this nation in a way that's not bent on constantly changing it outside structure, but working for change on the inside of the hearts of people. And in the end, what we have, if we're not careful, if we win, we have a culture that lives by fear. We have a structure that looks a lot like what the Pharisees accomplished in the time of Jesus. I want to challenge you to think about this. It's not either or. It's not love America or love Jesus. It's I love both, but our love is different and our purpose is different. We are citizens of an earthly secular state, and we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. I urge you, he says, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. All the evil speaking that's going on about each other across all the political lines right now, so much of it's true about each other. Where's the man of God, where's the woman of God who will stand up and live such a godly, pure life in this culture that you can't accuse them? Remember Daniel? The only way they could accuse him was to make it against the law to pray to God. That's it. They couldn't come up with any other way. Okay, you get the point. I want to challenge you. Really, really think that through. Now, what do we mean by transformation? Just quickly, going to run through some scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I just read, if any man is in... Do we have those scriptures? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I'm going to run through these real quick and make a point about what we mean by transformation. The word transformation we get in our English comes from metamorphosis, which is a Greek term, of course, used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Meta meaning self, morphosis change, the changing of self. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, when a person is in Christ, they become a new creation. All things have passed away, new things have come. That's what we mean by transformation. We have all kinds of analogies for this in nature, in the scriptures, in songs, in poetry, in the way God created the world, how things change. The most common, of course, is the little caterpillar that crawls in the cocoon and over the course of several weeks is transformed into this beautiful butterfly. That's a beautiful picture of what we mean by metamorphosis, self being changed, being transformed into another form. Titus chapter 3 gives us a little bit of an idea of how this transformation works. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Amen? He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And here's the phrase I want you to see: by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have a different destiny now, don't we? But why did I pick that passage? Because I want you to see that there's something different that happens in a person who trusts in Christ by faith and faith alone. That person receives the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does a work of, here's our words, renewal and regeneration. What is regeneration? Something was dead, it's been raised to life. That's who we were. The passage that Jim Boone referenced a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your sins, Paul says. You were alienated from God. You were enemies of God. You were by nature children upon whom the wrath of God resides. And yet then we find in words of Paul to Titus that the gospel renews us and regenerates us. Are you seeing the importance of that moment of coming to faith in Christ? If Jesus is just one more great thing to add to my pantheon of gods, He gets the middle place on the table. But if He's just somebody that I add to my life because it makes my life good, that's not salvation. Amen. Salvation involves literally repent and believe the gospel. That's what Paul said. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We don't preach repentance like we need to, and we don't preach the power of the resurrection like we need to. And so what do we get? We get people who think their lives are being changed when in fact their lives are not being changed. Here's a question I want to ask you. Who are the five people that know you better than anybody else? Think of that mental list right now. Of course, my wife would be number one on that list. My three children. There are people in my life who know me really well. I'm a fairly transparent guy. I don't hide my sins very well. Go ask those people. Do you see a change in me? What's it like to experience me? Especially those people who have known you all of your journey when you came to Christ. Is there anything different about me? Because the gospel changes people. The Spirit renews us and brings us to life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this flesh that I live in, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is commonly called the exchanged life verse. I gave Christ my life. He gave me His life. There's something different about a person when they come to faith in Christ. That difference may not be readily apparent for a while. But if we go on year after year after year and there's not a whole lot different about us, I have to say it. We need to stop. We need to take a deep breath and ask, did I really place faith in Christ? Or was that an emotional moment where, you know, the choir was singing and, you know, the preacher was preaching and I just kind of got moved and I said I did? There's a difference. There's a difference in a follower of Jesus. We're new creations. We're renewed. We're regenerated. We now live our lives. Christ lives His life in me. I live by faith in Christ who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now another passage just real quick. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Fascinating passage. The lead up to this story is that Moses, when he went up to the mountain to receive the law, he was in the presence of God. This glory of God was all over him, all over his face, and his face shone so brightly it terrified the Israelites, so he wore a veil, right? And so he didn't want to terrify them. But what he noticed, what Moses noticed after a little while, was that the glory was fading, and so he went from being a guy who was caring about the Israelites and not wanting to terrify them to a guy who was caring about himself. He didn't want them to see that the glory was fading, so he kept the veil on. And Paul uses this as an analogy that we all, when we unveil our face, standing naked before God, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Present tense is happening. It's going on. We're being transformed. We're not transforming ourselves. Christ Himself is transforming us. We're being transformed into the same image, that is, the image of the glory of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There are 15 other verses we could go to. Find your own verses that help you understand what it means to be metamorphosized, what it means for self to be changed into another form. We're new creatures. We're renewed. We're regenerated. We now have the life of Christ in us. We are being changed step by step and level of glory until we will be like the glory of Christ, and we will reflect His glory completely when we stand in His presence. It's His glory, not ours, but we will reflect it. That's what theologians called sanctification. Sanctification, God progressively pulling us out of our old life and progressively, step by step, setting us aside more and more and more to be like Him and to serve Him. So when we accept that we're the outsiders, not the insiders, and when we accept the fact that God is doing a transformational work in us, then we can begin to see the difference that Christ is making in our lives. One of my deep fears is that I will stand before the Lord and He will remind me that nobody really saw Jesus in me. That I was a very religious person. I went to church. I gave money to the missionaries. I showed up. I preached my sermons. But let me ask you, and I'm asking this honestly, and I'm giving you permission to tell me, if you don't see the life of Christ in me, then what am I doing up here? I could have slept in this morning. If people don't see Christ in us, if all they see is this moral structure that we're kind of pressing on them and asking them to live, and we're angry because they don't, even though they don't have the wherewithal, they can't discern it spiritually, and they don't have the Spirit to give them power to do it, and we don't even live it the way we're asking them to live it. If that's all they see, they're not seeing the real thing. So a disciple is a person who's being transformed, who understands that I'm the outsider. I'm trying to help people come to faith in Christ. God is at work in me, making me a new creation and renewing and regenerating me. He's giving me progressively the life of Christ as I surrender, as I obey His word. He's more and more and more making me like Jesus. And oh, for the love of Jesus, I want to be more like Him today than I was this time last year. And if I'm not, man, oh man, that was a lot of pain for nothing. So let's look then quickly at what that means. Well, first of all, of course, it means a transformed heart. Our brothers who were up here, Tom Trotta and Jim Boone, referenced the beautiful story of Nicodemus in John chapter 1. You know the story. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he says to Him, "Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. In other words, you're different from our other teachers. There's something different about Jesus and the people who follow Jesus. Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That phrase, born again, in the original language, also has the idea of being born from above. We've been born from below, and now we need to be born from above. And Nicodemus, this brilliant man, this eminent teacher of Israel, responds, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus, with incredible patience, says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, I'm going to stop here and explain that phrase, water and Spirit, because you're going to be hung up on it for the rest of the time, because there's all kinds of argument about what that means. Some people say that that means baptism, unless you're baptized, born of water and of the Spirit. Some people say that what that refers to is the original birth. When you came out of the birth canal, all this water came out. It has nothing to do with those two things. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, where Ezekiel is talking about the new covenant to the Jews, God says to them, "I'm going to sprinkle you with pure water and cleanse all your sins, and I'm going to put my Spirit in you." So in other words, Ezekiel predicted, he prophesied this moment where Jesus would be standing there explaining this to the teacher of Israel, that this is a metaphor, Nicodemus. This is actually in the stuff you teach your young rabbinical students. That Ezekiel said that God forgiving us is like sprinkling pure water and washing away our sins spiritually and giving us His Spirit. So that's what that means. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." A transformed heart first has to be born again. It's a simple idea in Scripture. Years ago, I had a man come into my office, not at this church, but at another church, and he was angry because I'd said something in a sermon about his sexual identity. And he came in and he was He sat down and he said, "I just want you to know that I'm really angry about what you said. You know, God made me this way. I was born this way. How can you be so mean-spirited to me?" And so forth and so on. And I just looked at him and I thought, okay, what are we going to do with this? Because he literally is pushing stuff around my desk. Like, he's leaning over my desk pushing my stuff. So finally I just said, "Well, it doesn't surprise me you were born that way. I was born a liar and a murderer and an adulterer, and I was born an idolater, so it doesn't surprise me that you were born that way. That's why Jesus says you must be born again. How we're born is never an excuse for how we live." Transformation, a transformed heart, means that we have a new birth. Not just join the church, not just be part of a Bible study, that there's something new that's born in us, that we are born into a new family. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, the same thing. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. But to those who received him, he gave them the power to become children of God. Next phrase, who are born not of the will of man and not of the will of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Do you get the point that there's something supernatural that's different about true followers of Jesus than other people? We're born, we get a new birth, we get a new family. Galatians chapter 5 lists all those characteristics. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. I had a professor who used to say, people always say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. And he would lean over the podium and he would say, don't forget the etc. A grand old man who's with the Lord now. So a transformed heart means that something new is happening to us. That we're different. We're a different creature. We're still the same person, but there's something deeply spiritual that's happened in us. And now we have a new family. I love that. For those of you who have complicated family relations, which I'm guessing is pretty much everybody in the room, don't you love this story where Jesus is in the house teaching and the disciples come to him and say, Master, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside waiting for you. These are the people, the brothers and sisters, who said he had a demon and he'd gone off his rocker. And he said, these are my mother, my brother, my sister. Have you not found that there are people in the family of God that are more precious to you and more like family members to you than some of the people that bear the same blood you do? We have a new family. That's why church membership is so important. That's why being in the local church is so important. That's why just watching on video is not enough. Amen. If you're stuck at home and you're sick and you can't get out, that's a different story. Let us know. We'll come to you. But there's something different about being in the presence of your family. I want to finish just real quick with the idea that we not only have a heart that belongs only to Jesus, but we have a mind that thinks like Jesus thinks. And we'll finish with this. Well, the most famous passage is Romans 12, which says this. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, all that I just did in the past 11 chapters about our salvation and sanctification, by all those mercies that God gives us, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, your reasonable service. That's what that means. It's reasonable to give your life that way to Jesus Christ. It's not reasonable to give our lives that way to our bosses and to our spouses and to our children and to the neighbor next door and to the government and everybody else. That's not reasonable in the mind of God. The only thing that's reasonable in the mind of God is that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's our word, metamorphosis. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So that by testing, and what's the testing? By God's word, by testing, you can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. People struggle. We all struggle with what's God's will in my life. We have all these prayers and all these meetings and conversation and counseling. What's God's will? Well, he gives us the answer. Here's the will of God. Find the will of God in the Word of God. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible out loud. There's more in this book for us to do than we're ever going to get done in 10 lifetimes. And we're spending so much time worrying about what God wants us to do when Jesus has been very clear to us what he wants us to do. Imagine if we all just did what Jesus said, just the clear parts of the Bible. Amen. Just the clear parts. Might help us understand the unclear parts. As we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, our minds are transformed. John 17, Jesus praying for us, said, Lord, sanctify my disciples in your truth. Amen. Your truth. And then the exciting part is the next couple of verses says, and I pray not only for them, but for those who will believe in me because of their words. In other words, he prayed for you. Jesus prayed for you and me in that prayer in the garden. He prayed that God would sanctify his disciples and everyone who would read their gospels later and their letters and who would follow Jesus. Well, Philippians 4, 8, and 9 is that passage about whatever's good and pure and honorable and just and lovely and so forth. Think on these things. And then Psalm 119, verse 97, I'll finish with this. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The one thing out of everything I've said that for me most tells me that I'm walking with the Lord, that I'm in the sanctification process, is my passion for the Word of God. My passion for the Word of God. There are times when I'm like, you know, I do this every day and I don't have the passion. There are times when I take this book and I lay it in a place where I can't ignore it, and I don't look at it for a while. And I walk by it. And I walk by it again. And I pray, Lord, give me the passion again. Because whatever else is true of a true follower of Jesus, the words of Christ should be the greatest passion of our life. Can I encourage you? You know, it's one of those things. It's like running. Some of you are runners. Any of you? I know Rob's a runner. Brody's a runner. I actually used to run a little bit, believe it or not. I've now come to the conclusion that the Lord God created us to walk. Right? He made us able to run when something's not going right, or to swim when we have to. But He made us to walk, and that's what I'm doing at my age. But it's like any kind of exercise. The more you do it, and when you first start it, it's just hard and it's painful and you're sore. But the more you do it, the more you get the energy to do it, and it just builds. It's the same way with the Word of God. It's a discipline to come to this book and to say, this book is different. What'd you guys say? This book is different than any other book in the entire world. This book is the very words of Jesus. And there are 3 billion people in this world who have never seen one of these. They've never heard that it even exists. They've never heard the name of Jesus. I have dozens of these things. How could I not be grateful for this book? How can I not be grateful for those who gave their lives to get this book put in my heart language? I've told you before, my phone plays this trick on me. Every Sunday morning at 9:30, it tells me how much time I spent on my screen. It doesn't do it on Tuesday or Saturday. It does it every Sunday morning at 9:30. When we start, my phone goes ding, and it says screen time. And I just don't want to look. I don't look. Why would I look? Why would I do that? What if your Bible did that? Wouldn't it be a great thing if you walk by your Bible and it goes, ding, reading time? How would we all like just to hold up your Bible with the screen right here and it says, 3 minutes on Tuesday. We struggle so much because we don't read the book, and because we don't believe the book and trust the book, and because we don't obey the book. A true follower of Jesus Christ is someone who has a growing passion for the words of God, and who comes at this book with the predisposition to read it and believe it and obey it no matter what it says. Music team, come up if you would. We're going to finish our service, I believe, singing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Take this handout home and study it for yourself. See the things that you come up with from these scriptures. I know I'm throwing a lot at you, and next week I'll throw a lot more at you. But I want you to see the preponderance of what the New Testament says about what it means to follow Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for calling us out of darkness into light. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your Spirit who gives us insight. Would you ignite again in us and make us willing to be ignited with a passion for your word and to follow Jesus for his sake.